get those lights in the back. Pastor, could you get number 4 and number 8? Oh, he's got them. I didn't see his head.
Thank you.
Well, let's go ahead and get started this morning. On your outline, you should have a quick review from last week. The main things I wanted to do is just kind of bring the people up to breath that maybe weren't here last week or maybe couldn't remember everything we covered. The main points I want to bring out in that review is just the fact that Satan's trying to do everything he can for us to have the Bible today, and it hasn't changed today compared to what it was 2,000 years ago. He does not want people to have the Bible. He does not want people to read it for themselves and to have it. If they actually have a copy, he certainly wants them to doubt it. Satan, we talked about last week, had used the 10 different persecutions against the early church to try to destroy it, to try to destroy not only the church, but also to keep them from having the Word of God. We also talked about the persecutions that they went through, that they were willing rather to face those persecutions and even tortures and death than they were to recant their faith. We also started talking last week about Satan setting up a counterfeit church in Rome with a counterfeit gospel that they were going to use to try to suppress the truth as well. Going into our introduction for this week, this will be just real brief. This is what we're going to discuss. We're going to look at how Satan uses this counterfeit church now with a corrupt Bible. To give them a corrupt Bible that they would be able to suit their own false teachings. He's also going to continue to use this church to keep people from having the Word of God. We're going to talk a little bit this week about the Dark Ages from the 5th to the 15th century. It was a time of intolerance. You either agreed with Rome or you were tortured or put to death for your beliefs. Well, what would God's people do? That's what we're going to look at. So let's jump right in this morning. Actually, that's early. Number one in your outline, Christianized Rome needs a Bible. We talked about it last week. We had a new upstart religion, the church in Rome. Well, now they need a Bible for Constantinople. So they have a choice here. They can either choose the pure Antioch text, the Word of God, or they can turn to Alexandria and take some of the corrupt Bibles that they have coming out of there. Well, Rome had a form of godliness. We talked about this last week, but they denied the power thereof, the true gospel. Romans 1:16 in your outline says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God." And so it's important that we recognize that. But Paul also warned in 2 Timothy 3:5 that there would be those that would have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And he warned them or told them, "From such, turn away." Rome had created another gospel, which the Bible tells us is not another gospel but a false gospel. Galatians 1:8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than what has been preached unto you, let him be accursed." I have listed there in your outline the 7 sacraments of Rome. This is what they believe that they can help to try to attain their salvation from. And folks, based upon the Word of God, this is another gospel, a false gospel even today. Number two in your outline, we want to talk about the great library at Alexandria. The Pharaoh in that day, 300 years, this is actually a picture of the modern Alexandrian library. It was just rebuilt, I believe, in 2002. But long before this one was built, about 300 years before Christ, the Pharaoh was convinced that they could create a great center for knowledge there in Alexandria, Egypt. And so what they did was they took anytime anybody would come into their seaports or come and visit their town, and if they carried any kind of writings with them, they would confiscate them. And they would copy those documents, and then give them the copies and keep the originals for Alexandria. Literally, it's believed they had over 700,000 scrolls or documents in this library. Now, I told you that Alexandria had this library as a great center of knowledge. What I didn't say is that it was not a center for truth. Remember, we've been talking about the fact that the Greeks had been Hellenizing the world, that Greek philosophy had been infiltrating into all kinds of teachings, including in Alexandria, the Word of God itself. And 3A, Greek philosophy, simply, if you define the word, it's a love for wisdom or a love for knowledge. These philosophers in this day were revered as men of great knowledge and fame. It'd be like our modern-day sports heroes or TV stars. They had great followings and great audiences wherever they would speak. However, we've talked about it, and I don't mean to sound like a broken record, but I want to repeat it. These men were not willing to be subject to the Word of God the way it was written. If they found verses they didn't agree with, they changed them. If they found verses that were totally against what they believed, they simply tucked them out. They made changes wherever it did not agree with what they wanted it to say. And from that, we have a corrupted text that comes out of Alexandria. Who were these philosophers? What did they believe? We're going to take just a quick minute just to run down these 4 men in particular. The first one is Philo. He was actually born 20 years before Christ. And it's said of him that he used philosophical ideas to try to harmonize Greek philosophy with the Jewish tradition. In other words, he was marrying the two together. Beside him, we see Justin Martyr behind me. He was trained in philosophical traditions of ancient Greek. Clement of Alexandria, he was an early Christian philosopher, but he is known for his attempts to try to unite Greek philosophy with Christian teachings. And that's what these men were doing. They were marrying the two together in their day. One of his most well-known students was a man named Origen. That is our fourth man on the slide. Origen had many different works he was known for, but one that we would want to talk about this morning is textual criticism. Origen believed that we should take every word that's found in the Bible and we should analyze it, see if it really belonged. In other words, casting doubt in our hearts. The fruits of textual criticism today is just that. It causes people to doubt. What did the Bible say? Should it really say that? Should those verses really be in there? Or should we believe something else? It also breeds a generation of Bible correctors today. There's so many people today that want to sit as an authority over the Word of God and tell you that verse should not be translated that way, translated a different way. But Origen taught many other false ideas. He taught that Jesus Christ was a created being and not a God. Not God himself, I should say. He taught universal salvation, which has the idea that everyone will eventually get saved. Even the devil himself would get saved. And he also taught reincarnation. Now, some of these men you might have heard before, and some of these men are actually lifted up and praised in some even Christian colleges of being leaders of the early church. But I can tell you that what they were doing was not Christian. They were corrupting the Word of God. Number five in your outline, 50 new Bibles for Rome. Rome had much in common with Alexandria already. They were great trading partners, and they also have the love for knowledge together with them. But now they were going to have one more thing in common, and that's the Word of God itself. History records that Rome ordered 50 Bibles for their church from Alexandria, Egypt, and received them. Now it's important, I want to take a moment here. We're going to take a side note before we get into this next subject. We're actually going to look at some of the issues with the Sinaiticus text and the Vaticanus text. If you remember, we've been talking about those the last couple of weeks. We're actually going to take a closer look at them today. One thing I want to point out is the fact that footnotes in your Bible should not make you doubt your Bible. If they do, there's something wrong. But we find, looking at these footnotes, we're going to come back to these in just a minute. I just want to talk about them a minute before we get into the actual text we're going to look at. These scriptures or these notes are in regards to Mark 16, 9 through 20. This is the New Living Translation. What it says in that passage is that the more reliable early manuscripts conclude the Gospel of Mark at verse number 8. And when they say the more reliable early manuscripts, they're talking about the two manuscripts we're getting ready to look at, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus manuscripts. So keep these comments in mind, how that these modern translations and the footnotes in the Bible praise these old manuscripts for being so good and reliable. Number two, the New American Standard Bible says only the later manuscripts add in verses 9 through 20. By later, they're talking about the Antioch text. Okay, and we'll get into why they're older in just a little bit. The NIV says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient manuscripts don't have Mark 16, 9 through 20. The New Century Version says verses 9 through 20 are not included in two of the best and oldest manuscripts. You see that? Best and oldest. They're talking about the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus manuscripts we're going to look at. The New King James Version has a little bit different note. It says verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in the NU text. It's not original. It says they're lacking in the Sinaiticus and in the Vaticanus text, although nearly all manuscripts of Mark actually contain them. It's a little bit different than what the other people had in their Bibles, but we find even this is a half-truth, and I'll show you why in a little bit. They say the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus don't have Mark 9 through 16. Let's get into these manuscripts now and take a look at them. Number six in your outline, one of the 50 Bibles from Alexandria. There's actually two. Both the two that we're talking about are believed to be two of those original Bibles that were sent from Alexandria to Rome. It's one of the oldest manuscripts around today because it was not in use. They actually found this manuscript sitting on a shelf after about 1,000 years. Literally, in the library at Rome, they did not even know they had it. That's how valuable it was. They weren't even using it, folks. If that tells you something. This is the same source text that was used for Westcott and Hort's 1881 corrupt Greek text, and we will be talking about that. which is also the text the Jehovah Witness Bible and many other Bibles were translated from. In regards to this particular manuscript, seeing your outline, let's talk a little about some of the errors and corrections that are there. It says portions of the codex have been collated by several scholars, but numerous errors were made in the process. It says there were plenty of amateur-type faults that were found in the text itself. These manuscripts even contain small horizontal double dots. In other words, as you look through the manuscript, you'd find two dots beside each other, all kinds of different places. It's numbered up around 800 of these, and these were places that were believed to be where the text was uncertain, or they weren't sure it should be like it was. They even had an interesting note in Hebrews 1:3 that says, "Fool and knave, leave the old reading and do not change it." So an interesting comment to find in your wonderful Greek manuscript, I'd say. But then let's look at the Sinaiticus. Now, this one's even much worse than the Vaticanus, to be honest with you. This is the slide I was looking for last week. Sorry about that. This is the monastery where this particular manuscript was found. This is supposedly the base of Mount Sinai. I seriously doubt it. But anyhow, different story, different day. A man named Manning Metzger, who was a professor at Princeton, analyzed this text, and he verified that it is an Alexandrian-type text from the 4th century, fitting what we've talked about. He said the scribes and errors, Scribe B was a very poor speller, Scribe A wasn't much better, Scribe A had made some unusual serious mistakes, and Scribe B was characterized as careless and illiterate. A study at the British Museum in 1938 found the text had undergone several corrections. In the 6th or 7th century, many alterations had been made. The source of these alterations was a very ancient manuscript that was linked back to Origen himself. Remember, we just talked about the man Origen, believed Jesus Christ was simply a created being, believed everyone would get saved. What they're saying by these statements is the fact they believe some of his writings were actually infiltrated into this manuscript that's behind me here. Let us see some of the facts, and these are quite interesting. The man Tirschendorf is the person who actually found this manuscript. He counted himself almost 15,000 corrections that had been made in the manuscript, where he could obviously see corrections. That's 14,800 corrections that he was able to count himself. Another person, Dr. Shiver, said the codex is covered with alterations brought on by at least 10 different revisers. Some of them were systematically spread over every page. A great amount of carelessness is exhibited in copying and correcting. John Burgeon said on some occasions, 10, 20, 30, even 40 words are dropped through carelessness. Letters and words, even whole sentences, were frequently written over twice or began and immediately canceled. The number of words missing from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John alone is almost 3,500 words. You remember we talked about this slide? Oops, there we go. Sorry, I didn't advance. That the New King James says that this particular set of verses is missing in the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Read this next statement with me if you've got your notes there. It's number 4. It says Mark 16:9 through 20 is omitted in the Sinaiticus, but it was originally there and has been erased. That's how much they were tampering with these best ancient manuscripts. That is terrible. Also, we have number 8 in your outline, John Burgeon's testimony. John Burgeon was alive when these documents, the Sinaiticus itself was found there. And he's one of the few men that ever got to analyze these manuscripts himself. Here's what he said about these manuscripts. He said, "We suspect that these two manuscripts are indebted for their preservation solely for their evil character. One has occasion that it was eventually found its way 4 centuries ago to a forgotten shelf in the Vatican. The other, after exercising ingenuity of several generations of critical correctors, eventually got deposited into a waste paper basket." There's a lot of controversy even to this day. Many people still contend that this manuscript that I just had behind me was originally found in a waste paper basket in that monastery. These are those two best, most wonderful manuscripts that the modern Bibles like to praise and even hold above the Antioch text as being the most faithful. So when you see those footnotes in these Bibles, realize that's what they're quoting from. That's what they're elevating and lifting up for you to try to trust. Number 9 in your outline, where was the Word of God before the King James Bible? We talked about this last week, and I didn't give you an answer. I was holding you over. Actually, there's two parts to this answer. First of all, there were certain places you could find the Bible in part. In other words, the Bible was being translated, but sometimes you only had the New Testament, okay, from the Greek manuscripts into whatever common language that the people were living in. Sometimes we'd have situations where the translator actually got martyred before he even finished his work. We'll see that next week in one particular case. But in whole, we found the Bible in these manuscripts themselves. We talked about it last week. The original manuscripts were written down between 50 and 90 AD, roughly. And these manuscripts were simply copied and distributed out, and copied and distributed out to all the different churches so that everyone could have a copy of the Word of God from themselves. But they did not take the originals, keep them in this wonderful place, and never used them. They used those manuscripts, and eventually they wore out. They simply wore out. What would they do then? They'd use one of the copies. We have to remember, God promised to preserve His Word. It was not up to man to preserve it. It was God that was going to do the preserving. And that's what God did over the generations. Number 10 in your outline, the Dark Ages. This is a time frame from the 5th to the 15th century. We find that Satan again does all he can to destroy God's church and God's people. It was a time of great plague in the land of Europe. Amos 8:11 talks about that God would send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or of thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And that's exactly what happened during the Dark Ages. See, in 600 AD, Rome decreed that Latin, which was a dead language, was the only language permitted for the Bible. You could not own a copy of the Bible in your native language. You could not teach the Word of God in your native language. And you could not even speak the Word of God without threat of death. That's how serious it was. And so we see how that Satan is using this to keep people from having the Word of God and to know it for themselves. We also find that it was an age of intolerance. You either agreed with Rome or you were tortured and you were put to death. That was your choices. We find whole families were burnt alive at the stake for not obeying these rules. One family had taught their children the Lord's Prayer in English and were put to death for that. When I say the Lord's Prayer, of course, I'm talking the disciples' prayer. Another family taught their children the Ten Commandments in English, and they were put to death for doing so. There were other groups that were persecuted as well. We've talked about the Albigenses a couple weeks ago. They believed different than we do today. They really did. They believed, for example, that Satan got a body when he fell and that he created all matter, so all matter is evil. You know, and we don't believe that today, but we certainly wouldn't persecute them for it. Well, they didn't agree with what Rome taught, and because of that, Rome persecuted them heavily. In 1210, 200 of these men were burned to death at the same time, and there were other groups as well. We won't even touch the hem of that today, but the Waldenese believed much more similar than we do today. They believed in the supreme authority of the Word of God. They believed in evangelism, going out and telling people about Jesus Christ. They believed that their preachers should not work secular jobs, but that they should spend their time studying and preaching the Word of God. Well, these people were also greatly persecuted because they did not agree with Rome. On one occasion, 400 of these men were burned alive. Another time, 50 of them were captured and hung. An entire city, village, was wiped out once. The people were hurried up a mountain and just rushed off the cliff. We're talking women, children, the old. They did not care. You agreed with Rome or you were put to death. But still, we find it interesting enough that the Waldenese even grew in numbers during these times of persecutions. Number 11 in your outline. I threw this in here as kind of a side note, break off the history just a little bit. But this is something to be valuable for you to know later when we talk about the supposed revisions of the King James Bible. Let me get to the right slide. Sorry about that. I fell behind. English itself is a blending of several different languages. Many of you probably know that. The area we now look at, England, was actually settled around 410 by German tribes. There were the Angles, the Jutes, and the Saxons that settled this land. Now, the reason that this becomes significant is because how English itself was changing as a language. You look at this slide here. We have Old English from 410 to about 1100. We see the Germanic tribes, the Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes. Then Middle English came about, and believe me, you would not understand this if you heard it spoke. It was that far removed from what we speak today. Middle English from 1100 to 1500, so just before the time of the King James Bible, we see a heavy influence of French. Modern English went from 1500 to 1800, and the King James Bible was originally translated in 1611. We'll talk more about that once we get into that subject. But we see things started becoming more standardized. Vowels shifted, words got a lot shorter. Instead of having three or four E's, they might only have one now. We see that the printing press helped to standardize this because it gave people a standardized spelling, standardized grammar, and things of that nature. After 1800 to present is known as late modern English. About 250,000 different words exist today in the English language. Now, I don't know how many of you are English scholars, but I'd like for somebody to try to read that for me. I'll give you the first word. I can't read it either. I'm not even going to try. This is actually an example of John 3:16 written in 995 A.D. You still can't read it? Me neither. It's pretty rough. That's how much English was changing. And I thought it'd be interesting if you've seen this. Almost 400 years later, we're going to talk about John Wycliffe today. This is John 3:16 in his Bible that he translated out of the Latin. And you can kind of make that out. For God loved so the world that he gave his own begotten son. You can read that, can't you? A little bit. It helps we know what it says, doesn't it? Then, 154 years later, we have Tyndale's Bible. Again, getting much closer to the 1611 King James, it becomes easier to read. For God so loveth the world that he hath given his only son. And then in the 1611, I don't know if you can read that from your seats. Sorry about that. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now you say, again, why is this so important? Because this is how much the English language was changing in just a couple hundred years in this day. And so when we talk about the supposed revisions of the King James Bible, you're inevitably going to run into someone that's going to say, oh, it's already had four revisions. All those errors they had to correct. No, it was stuff like this that they were changing. The language was standardizing. The spellings were standardizing. And we will get into that. But since we're actually covering that time in history, I figured I'd go ahead and take us on a little side note there. Next, we're going to get into John Wycliffe. We just seen his text on the screen. When John Wycliffe was alive, it was a time of plague and famine in the land of England. It's said that 200 people were dying a day in England during this time. And this went on for more than 500 days. Put that in perspective. Imagine what the news media would be saying if 200 people a day were dying in Michigan for almost a year and a half. I mean, that's some serious, serious death. Well, that's the time where John Wycliffe was alive. And obviously, a lot of people had a lot to think about in that day. It would certainly make you think about death and eternity, would it not? Absolutely, it would. Well, John Wycliffe was one of the early advocates to believe that we needed the Bible in our own language so that we could read it, so that we could know what God said for ourselves. And he's one of the first men that actually translated it into English. Now, he did translate it, I mentioned last week, from the Latin. There's at least three different Latins I know out there. There's an old Latin Vulgate that's supposed to be reliable. There's Jerome's, and then there's Rome's also. But the one thing I can tell you for sure, sorry, I didn't advance again. The one thing I can tell you for sure about John Wycliffe's text that he made, Rome hated it. They hated it so much that 31 years after he died, they declared him a heretic, said all his books should be collected, his writings, and should be burned. And they went so far as to say his body should be dug up and burned and cast into the river as well. Well, it took them 44 years after he was born, but that's exactly what they did. They dug his body up, put it on trial, found him guilty, burned his bones, and threw him in the river. They really showed him, didn't they? That's how much they hated what John Wycliffe had accomplished. Because he got the word of God into people's homes. He got it into their heart, and it was making a difference in people's lives. That's why he was so hated. We find then that King Henry VI assumes the throne. During his coronation service, the Catholic bishop gave him a charge because he was a devout Catholic himself. The charge was to conciliate the throne, conciliate the clergy, and sacrifice the Lollards. Who were the Lollards? These were the people that John Wycliffe had had such an influence with his English Bible. Advance this. We can see from the slide here, this is some of the markers even that exist today. This one's in the middle of a road. This is where they burn thousands of people alive for having these Bibles. Another example, where I think this one's in your outline, was William Sautre. He was the first one burned under this decree 8 days after it was decreed. What was his crime that was so hideous, such a heretic? He simply said this, he adored not the cross as much as the Christ that had died on the cross. And folks, they burned him alive for that, for making that statement. Well, this is where these people were taken. This is where they were burned. There was actually a Lollard's Tower. Again, these are followers of John Wycliffe, the people that had the Word of God. This is where they took them and chained them after they had beat them and tortured them. And they left them there until their next round of tortures would come up. You can actually see on the walls, I don't know if you can see it there at all, but there's writings etched in the walls. This one says, Jesus is my love. That's the love these people had for the Word of God, for Jesus Christ himself. And they would rather be tortured and put to death than to recant their faith. Whole families were burned alive because of this decree. Women with their daughters and even grandchildren were burned alive because of these decrees. And we find even the early church leaders themselves were rounded up and burnt alive. The next person we want to talk about is Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney was arrested right out of his pulpit while he was preaching. He was firmly against praying to saints and idols, and because of that, they arrested him. They played a game with him for over a year. They put him locked, not really locked, but in prison, in-house prison, and allowed his friends to come and talk to him and to try to dissuade him from becoming a martyr himself. You know, the old argument, you could do so much more for the cause of Christ if you were alive. They were hoping this would eventually weigh on him and get him to recant and to not seek martyrdom. Well, eventually, after over a year of this, it finally worked. Thomas Bilney finally signed a statement of adjuration. They took him and they marched him through the streets. They put on a puppet court, denounced him publicly, all the bishops, and then they made him personally burn a stack of English Bibles. Well, obviously, this had quite an effect on Thomas Bilney. He was devastated by it. How could you not be devastated by that as a preacher of the Word of God? But he was determined to get it right, and get it right with God. He was determined also to be arrested again, and he did. The night before he was to be executed, his friends came in to try to comfort him and console him. But he didn't need comfort at this time. He was already ready to die. It said that he finished his meal, took his finger, placed it into the candle behind him, and burnt his fingers right to the stub until they were black and gone. And then he took his other hand and he pointed to the Bible in Isaiah 43:2 and said, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. He told his friends that to burn for any other reason would burn, but to die for Christ would not burn. The next morning, he said to have ran, embraced the stake, knelt and prayed and thanked God for the second chance to die a martyr and to be faithful to him. It's said of him as a memory that he had taught men how to live, and in dying, he finally had taught them how to die as well. But to conclude this morning, we've seen how that Satan again provided the false Catholic Church in Rome with a corrupt Bible that would suit their teachings. We've also seen how that Satan used this church to keep people from having the Word of God for themselves so that they could read it. We've been getting talking about the Dark Ages, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week as we conclude our series on the history. But remember, as in the days of Elijah, God has those in every generation that are faithful to him, that remnant that refused to bow down to the false gods and false teachings of their day. These people loved God, they loved his word more than they loved their own lives, and they were faithful unto death. These men and women aren't just Christian heroes. They're giants of the faith, folks. We follow in their footsteps today, and we have mighty big shoes to fill. I can tell you that. Hearing their testimony always challenges me personally, and I hope that it challenges you as well to be firm on the Word of God and not to compromise on it. I need to grow personally, and I'm sure you would agree the same. We can never love God's Word enough. I know I've said it before, but it's still true even this week, folks. It's said that worldwide there have been around 68 to 69 million martyrs that have been killed for the cause of Christ. If you take that to one of the dates I found, that was from 1100 to 1800. That's 266 a day that you'd have to kill for 700 years. My goodness. We have an incredible heritage out there, folks, and we didn't know that these people stood by the Word of God and would not compromise. Well, next week we're going to finish our segment on history and get into actually looking at some of the Bibles. I am going to bring you some proofs next week of the things I've been teaching you so that you can see these proofs for yourself and not just take it, oh, Tom taught this. No, I've got some proofs, believe me. I wouldn't say these things if I didn't have some evidence. Beginning after that, we're actually going to start looking at changes in some of the Bibles. We're going to look at some of the verses that have been taken out. We're going to look at some of the changes that have been put in the Bibles. If you have some of them Bibles that I'm sure you never use anymore and you'd like to bring with you, feel welcome. I just told people to bring other Bibles to church, Pastor. No, seriously, if you want to correct, just go through them and watch as we go through some of these verses. I wouldn't tell you to bring them, but if I wasn't confident, those changes will be in your Bibles as well. So with that, I'll turn it over to you, Pastor.